We hope you receive a blessing from this message given to us through Pastor Craig Barnes.
I would like to welcome everyone sitting in this room, and also those of you who may be tuned in through internet radio from wherever you may be sitting on the face of this planet. It is our privilege that you are here, and it is our prayer that you will receive a blessing from our church service this morning at Cave Springs Ministries. Please turn with me to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, beginning with verse 1, Paul says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe." That is a safeguard. "Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision." Now, what is the concision? The concision is those who would insist that you be circumcised. So beware of dogs. I don't think he's talking about the little animals that run around. He's talking about people who act like that. Beware of evil workers, and beware of those of you who would insist that you be circumcised. "For we are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh." And what's he talking about here? Well, in other discourses and other messages that I have given, we've talked about this, but let me just give you a brief background on what he's saying. The whole idea of circumcision is that we live by not by the flesh, but by the cutting off of the flesh. And this all goes back to the days of Abraham, when God gave him a promise that included many things, including that God would make of him a great nation. And he and Sarah were getting older, and the Lord was delaying his promise, at least from the way they could see it, because there were no children. And if you're going to have a great nation, you have to have at least one child, right? And preferably that child would be a male child. But they didn't have any children, male or female. And so they said, okay, well, we're going to have to accomplish this ourselves. And after asking the Lord if he would take Eliezer, his servant, as an heir, God said no. And so then Abraham says, okay, well, actually Sarah comes to Abraham and says, you know, I can't have children. I'm too old. I'm 90 years old. I can't have children. And so she suggests that they have a surrogate mother. And so Abraham says, all right, okay, well, we'll go for this. And so they have a child by a slave girl, Hagar, and his name is Ishmael. And God says, no, it is not Ishmael. The child will come from both you and Sarah. And they laughed, and they said, we're too old to have children. At least Sarah was. And so they said that what I'm getting at is they tried in their own flesh to do God's promise, to help God, if you will, to keep his promise to them. And so then the Lord brings in circumcision, and he says, this is my promise to you. This will be a token of my covenant with you that every male child on the eighth day will be circumcised. And so Abraham was circumcised and all the men in his camp, Ishmael, and then any more male children that were born would be circumcised on the eighth day. The purpose of that was to remind Abraham and you and me that it is not by the flesh, not by what we do, that will commend ourselves to God and take us to the kingdom of heaven, but it is by the cutting off of the flesh. And that is an entire confidence and trust, a dependence upon God's word only to accomplish his promise to you and to me. Well, finally, going back to Abraham, the child was born. And guess what they had to name him? Laughter. That's what Isaac means. because they laughed when God said, you too will have a child, they had to name him Laughter. Anyway, that's the story. And that's what Paul is talking about. And the deal that was going on in Paul's day was that there were people from the who were claiming to be Christians who were saying that in order to be saved, you have to be circumcised. And Paul is saying it's not circumcision in the flesh, but it's circumcision of the heart. And that before Abraham was circumcised in the flesh, he had to be circumcised in the heart. And so that's what he's telling the people in Philippi. Now, the circumcision of the flesh being only a token of the promise that God gave to them and to us, we are circumcised in the heart. And when we are circumcised in the heart, we don't need to be circumcised in the flesh. So to make that a requirement is to say we are saved by our works, the works of the law. If our the works of the law are our trying to keep God's law without relying upon him to dwell within us and to do that work in us. So that's what he's saying here in verse 3, for we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Now, the phrase we are the circumcision means that we are true believers. We truly believe in Jesus. And so we being true believers, we worship God in the Spirit and we have no confidence in the flesh. We have no confidence in what we can do. But all our confidence is what God can do in us. Verse 4. For though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof that he might trust in the flesh, I more. In other words, you know, I might have some confidence in the flesh. No, if you think you have confidence in your flesh, I should have more confidence in my flesh than I do in yours. Now he's playing that little game here, but look at verse 5 and see what he's saying. And he's giving now a list of all of his qualifications, if you will, a biographical sketch, a resume, indicating why he should have more confidence in his flesh than you should have in yours. Listen to what he says. Verse 5. Number one, he's circumcised the eighth day. We just talked about that, right? So he had that done, and that was his part of keeping the law. That was his part of keeping the law in the flesh. So he was circumcised the eighth day out of the stock of Israel of the tribe of Benjamin, number two, and Hebrew of the Hebrews. In other words, he wasn't just a Hebrew. He was a Hebrew of a Hebrew. He was of the best stock of the Hebrews. And then he says, as touching the law, a Pharisee. And the Pharisees considered themselves to be the big ones, the tough ones. They were the upper crust of Israel. And so he's saying, number one, he was circumcised on the eighth day. Number two, he is of the highest stock of the Hebrews. And number three, he was a Pharisee as far as understanding and keeping the law was concerned. Verse 6, he goes into number 4 concerning zeal, persecuting the church, that is the Christian church, touching the righteousness which is of the law, number 5, blameless. He did everything that he was supposed to do. He was blameless. He was perfect. So if anyone had any claim as to what they thought they could do in the flesh, he had a higher claim than they. And if you're going to look at it from a worldly perspective and from the point of the flesh, maybe he's right. But if that's your attitude, you've missed the whole thing. And that's what this chapter is all about. Verse 7, but what things were gain to me? Those things that made me feel proud of who I was, those things that were gain to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Those I counted loss for Jesus Christ. They're worthless. Absolutely worthless, is what he's saying. Verse 8, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss. Now, these would be the fleshly and earthly things that he's talking about. I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung. You know, that's worse than worthless, isn't it? That's something you want to get rid of as soon as possible. I count them but dung, that I may win Christ. Verse 9, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness. Now, what is it about our own righteousness? Hold your finger here and let's turn to Isaiah 64 and look at verse 16 for just a moment. This is what our own righteousness is as far as God is concerned. Isaiah 64, verse 16. There is no 16th verse in Isaiah 64. Verse 6, excuse me. Isaiah 64, verse 6. But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. We are as dung. Our righteousnesses are as dung. Worse than worthless. Filthy rags. Ugh, get them out. And so he says in verse 9, going back to Philippians 3, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, that is, by my own efforts. That's what he's talking about here. My own righteousness by my own efforts to keep God's law. That's the righteousness which is of the law. But that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Now, this doesn't say faith in Christ. We have faith in Christ. But that doesn't save us. That is not saving faith. Our faith in Christ merely gives him permission to dispense to us of the assets of heaven, that he may give to us righteousness in our own lives and eternal life and salvation in our daily experience. Our faith in him makes that connection. But that does not save us. If our faith in him saves us, then we have reason to boast, because then it's our faith that's saving us, because we have faith in him. But that doesn't save us. Our faith saves nothing. Our faith merely makes that connection with Christ, whereby he can give us the blessings that he wants to give us. This says here, the faith of Jesus. That means Christ's faith. Now that is saving faith. The faith of Jesus is the faith that took Jesus to the cross and held him there all the way through. That was the faith that got him through the Garden of Gethsemane when he said, if it be thy will, let this cup pass from me, but not my will be done, but thine be done. And so Jesus went to the cross. That's the faith that saves us. And that's the faith that Paul's talking about here. Verse 9 again, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, that is, filthy rags, which be of the law, of my trying to do that with my own efforts, but that which is through the faith of Jesus Christ, his faith, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Now, he's talking here about the new covenant. And I don't have time to go into the covenants just now, but I'll tell you a little bit about them. The new covenant is God's promise to us. He gave promise to Abraham that he would make of Abraham a great nation, and he finally gave him Isaac. The new covenant is also included in that promise, the righteousness to get into the kingdom of heaven and the new earth. That's also included in that. That covenant made it so that God could say to Abraham, stand before me and be thou blameless. That's the righteousness that God has promised to you and me. That's the new covenant. In Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 33, it talks about the new covenant being written in the heart. God's promise being written in our hearts. And if God's promise is the promise to keep his law, as it says in Ezekiel 36, he will cause us to walk in his statutes. That's the new covenant. If that's written in our hearts, how hard is it to do that? And that is contrasted with the old covenant, which is what Paul has been describing in this chapter. The works of the law, my efforts to keep the law. When God tried to give Israel the new covenant in Exodus 19, Israel said in verse 8, all that you say we will do. We can handle it, Lord. We'll accomplish this. Don't worry about us. We've got it covered. And 2 weeks later, they were worshiping the golden calf. That was the old covenant. Man's promise to God, man cannot keep his promise to God. And God knows that. So he doesn't work out an arrangement with us where he does something and we do something in return. He works out a gift to us, a promise to us that he will enable us to do his law. And that's what he's talking about here. Verse 9 again, and be found in him not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Jesus Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Now I brought with me my little book, Give Us This Day Our Daily Good News. I have in my hands right now volume 2. This is a daily devotional written by A.T. Jones and E.J. Wagoner. Number 112, E.J. Wagoner makes the following comment. The righteousness which is of the law, that is, our own righteousness, is on the principle of doing something in order to live. Doesn't that make sense? If we are trying in our own efforts to do God's law, why are we doing it? So that we might be saved, so that we might live, right? So that we might somehow get God to think kindly of us as if he doesn't already. But he does think kindly of us, and so we don't have to worry about that. But what he's saying here is that the righteousness which is of the law, that is our own righteousness, is on the principle of doing something in order to live. We are doing this in order to get something in return. In this case, life. The mere statement of the case is sufficient to show its impossibility, for life must necessarily precede action. Now that makes a whole lot of sense. A dead body does not do something in order that it may live, but it must be given life in order that it may do something. If you want to be saved, this is what he's saying here, if you want to be saved in the kingdom in the end, ask God to give you his life. Because that life is eternal life, and it has the power of God for salvation and righteousness in it. That's what we need, is God's life. And ask him to live that in you through the power of the Holy Spirit. All right. A dead body does not do something in order that it may live, but it must be given life in order that it may do something. Peter did not tell the dead Dorcas to do some more charitable work, to sew some more garments in order that she might live. But in the name of Jesus, he restored her to life in order that she might pursue her good works. The man that does those things shall live in them, but he must first live before he can do them. Therefore, the righteousness which is of the law is but an empty dream. Christ gives life, even the eternal and righteous life of God, which works righteousness in the soul that it has quickened. In him we live and move and have our being. Acts 17:28. Also, I have volume one of this same book, Give Us This Day Our Daily Good News, volume one, number 64. Let's see what he says here. We have both writers, H.E. Jones and E.J. Wagoner, contributing here. Number 64. The trouble is that many people in general have a faulty conception of faith. They imagine that it is mere assent, and that it is only a passive thing to which active works must be added. Yes, I believe in God. Who doesn't believe in God? But, you know, God is there. He's watching over us. But is he really active in my life? I don't know. That's an assent that God is there. But it's not an active belief that God is working in the life. That's what he's talking about. They go on, he says, but faith is active. And it is not only the most substantial thing, but the only real foundation. The law is the righteousness of God for which we are commanded to seek, but it cannot be kept except by faith. The only righteousness which will stand in the judgment is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Philippians 3, verse 9. Making void the law of God by man is not abolishing it, for that is an impossibility. No matter how much men may trample upon it and despise it, it remains the same. The only way that people can make void the law of God is by their disobedience. So when the apostle says that we do not make void the law of God through faith, he means that faith and disobedience are incompatible. No matter how much the lawbreaker professes faith, the fact that he is a lawbreaker shows that he has no faith. But the possession of faith is shown by the establishment of the law in the heart, so that the man does not sin against God. By the way, that's the New Covenant, Jeremiah 31. Well, that was, that was from the pen of E.J. Wagoner. He says one more sentence. He says, let no one decry faith as of little moment. E.J. Wagoner. Now from A.T. Jones, he contributes this. Christ does not ask you to put all your sins away before you can come to him and be wholly his. He asks you to come, sins and all, and he will take away from you all your sins. He gave himself for you, sins and all. He bought you, sins and all. Let him have what he bought. Let him have his own. Let him have you, sins and all. You will not fail if you just simply let him have it. He will take it away. Well, back to Philippians 3. Let me read verse 9 again so that we can get some momentum going, and then we'll go to verse 10. And he found in him, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Jesus Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Well, let's take a look at this verse. Let's pick it apart a little bit. I read verses 10 and 11. He says, why? He's going to tell us why now. And he says, that I may know him. Do you know God? If we have a mere assent that, yes, God's out there and he exists and all of that, but he doesn't have any power in my life, that is a mere assent. Do you know God? Do you know his power, his strength, his compassion for you? In your life. And then it says, and the power of his resurrection. Now let's look at his resurrection for just a moment. The guards put that stone in front of his tomb when Christ was laid in the tomb. They put a stone there. They did that at the request of the Hebrew priests, because the priests didn't want him to be taken away by the disciples. And so they put the stone there, and they put a seal on that stone, and they planted a guard of soldiers there. And all that succeeded in doing is prove the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because the angel came down and rolled away the stone, and Jesus came forth in all his power and his glory, taking now not fallen sinful human flesh that he had taken before, but now in this sinless glorified flesh of man. The brightness caused the guards to fall down unconscious for his brightness. He who had been dead for 3 days was now resurrected through the power of his own life, because he had not sinned. Do you know the power of the resurrection in your life? Can your, what's the word I want here? Can your being be resurrected in Christ through his power, through his voice? His voice being the creative voice of God, that same voice that said, "Let there be light," and there was light, says also to you, "Be therefore perfect, even as my Father in heaven is perfect." Do you know that power? Because that is the power of the resurrection. Verse 10, "That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings." If we know God, we will know his sufferings also. The fellowship of his sufferings. God will allow you to go through trials. You may even have times, and you will have times, not may, this isn't a possibility, this is definite. You will go through times in your life when you are tempted to think that God has forsaken you. And when Jesus died on the cross, he could not see the Father's reconciling face. He could not discern the presence of the Father right next to him, even though the Father was right there, because Jesus had to die alone. He had to bear yours and my sin. And if he had known the presence of the Father, that sin would have dissipated. He had to die alone, carrying our sin to the grave. And so he felt that he was forsaken of the Father, but his faith carried him through even that. Will you have the faith of Jesus? Will you believe in him that he might give you his faith, especially during those times when you feel that he has forsaken you, that he has forgotten you, that he has gone away and he's busy someplace else? At that very moment, know in your heart that he is closer to you then than he ever was ever before. That is the fellowship of his sufferings. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. To be conformable simply means that God, you are allowing God to form you the way he wants to, that you might be like him. That you might have his character. That you might carry his motives. And then it says, unto death. Now this death is not the first death that we all go through. This death is the death that only one person has ever gone through in the history of the universe, and that is Jesus. He took the second death on the cross. That anguish that the sinner will feel when mercy no longer pleads for the guilty race, he took that to the grave. But his faith said, "Into thy hand I commend my spirit." It is finished. He has completed the compact with the Father. Are you willing to go through that? That's what Paul's talking about here. Are we willing to give up the hope of eternal life if it meant the eradication of sin? Jesus made the decision that he would rather die eternally and never rise again unless he could have you and me with him. He would rather live the eternal death, or die the eternal death, excuse me. He would rather die the eternal death than to live eternally without you and me. That was the choice that he made. Would you want to live eternally in a world of sin? If somebody were to tell you that this world was going to go on eternally with the sin and all of that, that's corruption that's going on in the world today, would you want that? I don't think so. And that's the thing that we're talking about here. I don't want to live eternally in a world of sin. And so, when we talk about eternal death, we're talking about a death to sin. And sin will go away. If you are willing to die eternally, if it would mean the eradication of sin, that's the death that Jesus went through. And so Paul says here, that I might know him, an intimate knowledge, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable, that we might be like him unto his death. Verse 11, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. That is worth pondering. And I won't spend any more time on that for right now. But that's something that you can think about when you go home today. What does that mean to be conformable even unto his death? To know God and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. Well, let's go to verse 12. And then he says, not as though I had already attained. I haven't reached that yet. Either we're already perfect, and by the way, the word that's translated perfect means to bring to maturity, completeness, or perfection. Not that I'm already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend, that is, that I may lay hold of, that for which I am also apprehended of Christ Jesus. I keep following after Christ. I keep looking to him to provide those things in my life, in my experience. I keep after him. Not that I've already attained, but I keep after him, that he might work those things in my life. Verse 13, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth to those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. What is the prize? Well, the prize is a gift, right? What is this gift that he's talking about? Well, it says in verse 15, let us therefore as many as be perfect. Again, it means to be mature, complete, or perfect. The prize is that perfection. We keep pushing for Jesus Christ, allowing him to work that perfection in us. And as he does that, we grow. And he shows us things in our lives that he wants us to change. And he doesn't show us everything all at once, because if he did that, we would die. We couldn't handle it. That's too much. He's too smart to show us everything, and so he shows us a little at a time. And each time he shows us something new, and we say, Lord, I'd rather have you than this thing you want to take away, then he takes it away. And then we have become closer to that perfection that he's taking us to. And as long as we are doing that, in his eyes, we are perfect, because we are perfectly allowing him to do that. Jesus said perfection is like the corn. You have first the ear, and then first the blade, and then the ear, and then the corn on the ear, until you are mature, until you are perfect, but you're perfect all the way through the process. And the Father, as long as we are in Christ, the Father sees him and his perfection, and not you and me and our imperfections, because we are allowing Christ to do this work in us. So it is the process that Paul is talking about. Verse 14, I press toward the mark, for the prize, the gift of perfection, of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded, and if anything be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Now what he's saying here is just this part of the same process that I have described. God shows us something he wants to change in our lives. He gives us new light. He reveals to us new things. And as we let him have that thing, we have graduated, if you will, onto the next grade, onto the next thing. And he gives us that. And so he says, and if anybody be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. This light will come to you. So for those of you who are well advanced, that's what he's talking about here. Be this minded. Keep pressing toward Jesus, looking to Jesus to make your life into what he wants it to be. And if anybody be otherwise minded, if anybody feels like they're so bad that God can't do anything with you, that's what he's talking about here. If anybody be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Now, not every ray of light is given to us through the Scriptures. We're studying the Scriptures today. And that is the main way that God has given us light. But that's not the only way. And so as God leads us day by day, he reveals to us things in our hearts that he wants to change. Let me read this from Testimonies, Volume 5, page 512. Here we're told that there are three ways in which the Lord reveals his will to us, to guide us, and to fit us to guide others. How may we know his voice from that of a stranger? You know, when God told Abraham to sacrifice Isaac, it would have been easy for Abraham to say, nah, God wouldn't tell me that. He wouldn't ask me to do that. But Abraham knew God's voice. And God wants us to know his voice also. And so we're asked, how may we know his voice from that of a stranger? How shall we distinguish it from the voice of a false shepherd? And here we go. Are you ready? Three ways. Number one, God reveals his will to us in his word, the Holy Scriptures. In other words, this Bible that we have in our hands, that is his number one way of revealing his will to us. If somebody comes to us and say, you should do something, and it's not according to what is in his word, it goes against, especially if it goes against what is in this Bible, then you know that's the voice of a stranger and not the voice of God. You get the point? So God, number one way that God reveals his will to us is in his word, the Holy Scriptures. His voice is also revealed, number two, in his providential workings. Now, providential workings are simply, you know, we say, well, Lord, it looks like you're asking me to do this. You're wanting to do this in me. You're wanting to accomplish this particular task, whether it's building a church or a school or whatever it is. All right, Lord, let's work together. And let's see what you work out. And if he works it out and it happens, then you can say that the Lord said to do that. Those are providential workings. There's also another way. It can go the other way. And Lord, if you don't want me to do this, put a roadblock in the way and don't allow it to happen under any circumstances. Those are providential workings. So if we, you know, if we hear something that God wants to do in us or wants us to do in partnership with him, then we go to the scriptures to make sure that it's right and it's not the voice of a stranger. And we should know the scriptures already pretty well so that, you know, we don't have to read it from page to page and every time we get an idea. And then we say, okay, Lord, let's see what you work out. If you work it out, we'll go for it. Okay, his voice is also revealed in his providential workings, and it will be recognized. His providential workings will be recognized if we do not separate our souls from him by walking in our own ways, doing according to our own wills, and following the promptings of an unsanctified heart until the senses have become so confused that eternal things are not discerned, and the voice of Satan is so disguised that it is accepted as the voice of God. Now that is quite a warning. We can allow ourselves to become so confused. And usually it's because we are not walking in the ways of the scriptures. And so we're open to just about anything anybody tells us that we should do. And then we are like the waving reeds in the wind and the blowing sands on the seashore. And so just about anything can happen. But if we want to hear his voice as it's revealed in his providential workings, we will recognize it if we do not separate our souls from him by walking in our own ways. We have to live up to the light God has already given to us through the scriptures, through these providential workings, and through the third way that we haven't got to yet. If we do not separate our souls from him by walking in our own ways, doing according to our own wills, and following the promptings of an unsanctified heart, until the senses have become so confused that eternal things are not discerned and the voice of Satan is so disguised that it is accepted as the voice of God. This is why I say when God comes to you and he says there's something in your life that's being a problem, it's driving you down, it's going to take you away, it's going to take you to the lake of fire, going to cause you problems. I want to have it. Let me take it away. Say yes to him. If you say, no, Lord, I'd rather have this thing than you want to take away, he's not going to force you. He'll go away. He's a gentleman. But he'll come back. He'll come back maybe from a different angle or something, and he'll come back and test you again. If you keep saying no to him, then you will find yourself eventually in your own path, following your own wills, doing your own ways, following the promptings of an unsanctified heart, and your senses will be confused and your eternal things will not be discerned. Say yes to God every time you hear his voice and say it immediately. Then you won't get confused. Now, there's a third way in which God's voice is heard, and that is through the appeal of the Holy Spirit. And that is the most nebulous thing, I guess, if you want to use that term. It's the most dangerous thing that can happen, because many times our own thoughts can be confused for the thoughts of God. And so when we get thoughts like these and we think that God might be leading us in a certain way, and many times I've heard people say, God told me to do such and such in my mind already I know goes against Scripture, and I'm saying, no, God didn't tell you to do that. And so the appeals of the Holy Spirit, and she says going on, making impressions upon the heart which will be wrought out in the character. Then she says, if you are in doubt upon any subject, you must first consult the Scriptures. If you have truly begun the life of faith, you have given yourself to the Lord to be wholly his, and he has taken you to mold and fashion according to his purpose, that you may be a vessel unto honor, You should have an earnest desire to be pliable in his hands. That's the conformable part that Paul was talking about in Philippians 3. You should have an earnest desire to be pliable in his hands and to follow whithersoever he may lead you. You are then trusting him to work out his designs, while at the same time you are cooperating with him by working out your own salvation with fear and trembling. You know, how do we work out our own salvation? Many people will take that text in Philippians 2, verse 12. Let me make sure I've got that right. Yes. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Many people will take that and say, okay, I've got to do this thing. And I've got to work as hard as I can, because I'm afraid that if I don't, I'm going to get thrown in the lake of fire. And I'm trembling all over because of this fear. No, no, that's not what this is saying. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling means to place yourself, in fact, to throw yourself upon Jesus Christ, completely depending upon him and his word alone to accomplish his will in your life. That's working out your own salvation in fear and trembling. In actuality, Philippians 2 verse 13 says, for it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So working out your salvation with fear and trembling is allowing God to do it in you. Not even if you don't feel like you want to do it, give your will over to God. He will it for you and give you the desire to do it. I know. I've experienced that myself. All right, going on, we are told, let's see, backing up just a little. You are then trusting him to work out his designs, while at the same time you are cooperating him by working out your own salvation with fear and trembling. You, my brother, will find difficulty here if you have not learned by experience to know the voice of the Good Shepherd, and this will place you in doubt and peril. You ought to be able to distinguish his voice. Back to Philippians chapter 3. Verse 15, again, to build up a little steam here. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be this minded, and in if anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Verse 16, nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us mind the same thing. In other words, he's saying the light that you have already, what you have already attained, the light that you have, the light that you are already living by, continue to live by that light. Walk by the same rule. Mind the same thing. Don't go backwards. Know that that Christ is moving you forwards, and that you will continue to grow. You will get new light, but only if you live up to the light that you have. Verse 17, brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an example. Now, is Paul really setting himself up as an example? Well, maybe mildly. But Jesus Christ is the example. He's the one that he's been pointing them to. And he's using that only as an example because they can see him and they know what he is doing. And then in verse 18 he says, and this is a parenthetical note, for many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. They all could see the life of Paul. And he was just simply saying, the life that you see that Christ is living in me, that is the life that you need to look for. He will live that life in you also. Now, this idea of whose God is their belly, what do we worship? Do we worship only those things that make us feel good? He's talking about appetite here, but appetite is more than food. Appetite can be anything that's pleasurable. Is that our God, our own pleasure? Those who, he's illustrating those who do not walk according to God and what they are like as an example of someone different than the way he's living. All right. Whose end is destruction? That's where they're going to end up. Whose God is their belly? And whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things? Verse 20, for our conversation, that is our citizenship, that's what that word means, by the way. The word that's translated conversation means citizenship. For our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that is our fallen, sinful human flesh. I don't have time to go into that, but I do have sermons on that, and you can find those on our website. Who shall change our fallen, sinful human flesh, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body. Now, Jesus, when he was resurrected in the glorious, perfect body of human beings, the way God intended for us to be and the way we will be when Jesus comes to take us home. So our citizenship is in heaven. And he will change our fallen, sinful human flesh into the glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. And how does he do that? How does he beat down and pummel into submission the cravings of our fallen, sinful human flesh? And let's turn back a chapter to Philippians 2, verse 5, and this is how he does it. Are you ready? Philippians 2, verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Jesus, when he was born, took upon him fallen, sinful human flesh, the same flesh that you and I have, that he might show what the power of God can do in that flesh, in your flesh and in my flesh. He did it in his flesh, living a perfect life as a heritage for us. He still, when he was born, retained the sinless mind of God. So here we have a baby that's born with fallen, sinful human flesh and the sinless mind of God. That's how it is that Jesus could live from infancy through the death on the cross, a life in fallen, sinful human flesh without ever committing one sin. But you and I are born with fallen, sinful human flesh as he was, but we are also born with the fallen, sinful human mind. We need a change of mind. That is what conversion is all about. Our fallen, sinful human mind will always say yes to the cravings of the fallen, sinful human flesh. Always. Never, ever will it say no to that. We need to have that mind crucified, and it was crucified in Christ on the cross. Now, believe it so that it can be crucified in your life, in your daily experience. Let it go. Die to self. Let it be crucified in you. And then let this mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus. And now, just as Jesus was when he took our fallen, sinful human flesh and retained his sinless mind, we who still have fallen, sinful human flesh after conversion now have the mind of Christ dwelling in us, beating down and pummeling into submission all of the cravings of your fallen, sinful human flesh. And that is what Paul is talking about here when he says, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Well, I still have this little book, Give Us This Day Our Daily Good News. I have volume 1 in my hand, and I'm going to number 10. Once again, A.T. Jones and E.J. Wagner both contribute to this. Let's see what they say. We were talking about conversion, He says conversion does not put new flesh upon the old spirit. The spirit, by the way, is that seat of the mind, that part of the mind that is the seat of our communication with God. It is the seat of our being able to commune with Him and He with us. And so that's part of our mind. And we can have our spirit, a right spirit, renewed within us, as David's prayer was. All right, conversion does not put new flesh upon the old spirit, but a new spirit within the old flesh. A new character, if you will, in the old flesh. It does not propose to bring new flesh to the old mind, but a new mind to the old flesh. Deliverance and victory are not gained by having the human nature taken away, but by receiving the divine nature to subdue and have dominion over the human. He's talking about the human nature, our fallen, sinful human flesh, is retained, but the divine mind of Jesus Christ comes in and takes over, and then it subdues the human flesh. Let me read that again. Deliverance and victory are not gained by having the human nature taken away, but by receiving the divine nature, Christ's mind, to subdue and have dominion over the human. Not by the taking away of the sinful flesh, but by the sending of the sinless spirit to conquer and condemn sin in the flesh. The scripture does not say, let this flesh be upon you, which was also upon Christ. But it does say, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. The scripture does not say, be transformed by the renewing of your flesh, but it does say, be transformed by the renewing of your mind, Romans 12, verse 2. We shall be translated by the renewing of our flesh, but we must be transformed by the renewing of our minds. That was A.T. Jones. From E.J. Wagner, he says, the pagan proverb has it that God helps those who help themselves. The truth is that God helps those who cannot help themselves. I was brought low and He helped me, Psalm 116, verse 6. No one ever cries in vain for help. When the cry goes up for help, the deliverer is at hand. And so although sin is working death in us by all the power of the law, we may exclaim, thanks be to God which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Can you say amen to that? Let's stand for the benediction. Our benediction is taken from Romans chapter 8. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.